And that isn't, it isn't that kind of a, it's quietness, teachableness. Not trying to go and usurp the authority over the man, as the thing says there. That's the issue. There are positions of God-ordained rank and authority. We're all one in Christ. You're as valuable as anybody else. God is as rich to you, man, woman, boy, girl, in Christ. God is as rich to one member of the body of Christ as another. But that doesn't change the fact that God has given different positions of responsibility. And in that position of responsibility, a wife to the husband, to the children, a pastor, the deacons, the assembly, the saints, the man, the woman, whatever it would be, in those situations, you are to submit yourself one unto another in the fear of God. You, a leader or someone with responsibility, is to submit themselves to the one who they are to be responsible unto and for. That is, not lording it over them, but using that responsibility to their best advantage, serving them. It's far harder to be the one that's responsible than it is the one that's the responsible-y.
Getting back to kids.
You would.
Yeah. A guy like me, I never had a child. How much of a defense is it for your children when you come? We're living in the world, and I don't care if your kids go to a Christian school, the world doesn't make any difference. Your children, you know them better than the world does. And when your children are misunderstood because of the feedback you get from either the conduct of the teacher, whether it's a Christian teacher or not, do you find us being in a position of responsibility that we should come to the defense of our children when they are young? Meaning that if you believe they're being misunderstood or either their actions, getting to the root of the matter, to confront either the teacher or the school system.
Brother,
my
children know, because I've told them, that I will never take their word against an adult. That is not the way authority works. And if they think the adult is wrong, I'll be fair. I'm not gonna be unfair with them. But they can come to me. My 16-year-old came to me just the other day and said, so-and-so's happening to me, and so-and-so teacher's doing so-and-so. And I said, hey, guy, that's just tough. You suck it up. If he's being unfair to you and requiring things you're not requiring of other people, give it to him. Because that's the way the world is. And if you want to play on that soccer team, you got to have that teacher sign the slip. I ain't going down there, and you're not going to get the coach to go to him. You're going to satisfy him. And if that's tougher on you than it is everybody else, tough turkey, buddy. You need it. And that's the guy. Now, that sounds hard, but in this particular situation, that's the way with the 16-year-old. I mean, he can. The guy's not asking anything he can't do. He just don't want to do it because everybody else isn't having to do it, he thinks. Well, I don't care. Hey, guy, you can do it. Go do it. If nobody in the world had to do it but you, and you want what it's going to gain you, learn to do it, because that's the way, in your business, that's the way it is. You might as well learn what life's like now. That doesn't mean I don't say that if I have an opportunity to see that teacher, which I'll make one day on the sidelines, not in fact, today's Saturday, next Saturday, my boys will be at a soccer tournament, state tournament, Normal, Illinois, and I'm going to go down there because I'm going to be off that weekend. I'm going to go down there to it, and that teacher will be there, and I'll get an opportunity to walk up to Mr. Seidels and say, Mr. Seidels, how you and Jody getting along? He told me about so-and-so and so-and-so. What's the deal? But I'm not going to go to that teacher and say, hey, you got no right to do this to my kid. Because I'm not going to communicate to my child that all he's got to do to get out from under authority is come to me. Now, if he's been mistreated, abused or something, that's, I'm talking something different there. But you'll see that. And then you go. But I would never, my wife and I years ago decided that if we disagreed about disciplining the child, we didn't argue about it in front of the child. And if I disagree with an authority at school, I don't argue with it. My kid never knows. I'll go sit down and talk to that teacher. And it's, what can I do? There's a problem. Explain it to me from your perspective. And now what can I do? And, you know, what I'm saying to you is in the context where my kids are. And if they had an unsaved teacher and it was, which they don't, but if they did and there was problems of that nature, my kids were in a school one time where they came home one day from school. I said, what in the name of Sam Hill is that? Oh, that's the theme to some movie. I said, movie? Theme? What are you? I hadn't had to talk to you about music in about 2 weeks. Let's see, where'd you get that? You know, kid 12 years old was, you know, just what his peers are here. Oh, well, so-and-so brings a radio. We listen to WLUP in Chicago, which is an acid rock station, at lunch every day. I said, you do what? Yeah. I said, So the next morning when I took him to school that morning, I went in and I sat down and I said, I need to see Mr. Ebert. He came out. I said, Mr. Ebert, do you know that these kids are listening? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, I object to that. He said, well, good. It won't ever happen again. And it didn't. They stopped them.
Sometimes a verbal abuse sometimes is more detrimental than physical abuse. And what I'm saying is that even with our sons, I do that. If I feel there's some out of alignment, not only like talk to our kids, but I'll talk to the teachers. Oh, I don't care if they're Christian. I don't care. Especially a Christian. If they're a Christian teaching my kids.
Well, what I'm saying to you, Mike, is that I don't assume that the teacher is wrong and my child is right.
No, I'm saying you got to
look at
both bottom
line. That's my point. My child knows that I'll never take his side against delegated authority, a teacher. I don't care who the teacher is. I'll listen to him, and I'll help him deal with the situation. And if it needs to be me go and talk to him, we feel that's where it develops too. I don't mind that. I got no problem with that. But I don't go to the teacher and say, what are you doing to my kid? I go to the teacher assuming that the teacher sees a problem in my child that I need to know about. And then as we talk it through, if I am convinced that it's not that way. Because you see, I assume that an adult knows more than a child and is better able to evaluate the situation. And I don't assume my kids are angels and perfect, or don't make mistakes. I assume my kid's going to be wrong. And he knows that. Two of my kids get in a fight. You know who gets it? Both of them. Don't do them any good to say, he started it. They don't even do that anymore. Because I don't care if he hits you first. If you hit him back, you're just guilty as he is because you responded wrong, just like he did. You're dead. The punishment's both of them. The issue's dead. We don't discuss who's guilty. You're both guilty. And that's the thing that parents must do wrong for the children more than anything, is they teach them not to be accountable. All I've got to do to get out of this situation I don't like is go talk to my daddy, excuse myself, get it out, go, or to whoever, rather than have my accountability held to the fire. And if there's something wrong, see, my children, my kids understand that if they make a mistake, they can always go to their daddy and he'll help them make it right. He ain't gonna get them out of it. And that's what I try to communicate to them. And they know I'll help them make it right. Go see whoever, talk to whoever. But when I go there, I'm not going to go assuming what did you do to my dear little Johnny? I'm going to go and ask, hey, Mr. Seidels, how's it going with Jody? Is his attitude, what's his attitude like? What's this, what's that? Probe about the problem. And the guy's going to know the kid's told me. And he's going to defend himself, the teacher is. And then I'll be able to evaluate, because man, it's amazing what the kid will tell you and what the grown-up will tell you, how different it is. Yeah, that's right. But the thing is, the adult usually has the ability to see more. Well, I think that is probably the greatest advantage of homeschooling, if a homeschooler would do it. Most homeschoolers want them reading encyclopedias by the time they're six. Most children, and there are a lot of studies, I don't have a whole lot of confidence in Jim Dobson, but I heard a guy on his show a couple of years ago who is a Christian educator, and a guy with a real sterling credential record. And he says that children ought not be taught to read, ought not be taught math or anything until they're 8 or 9 years old. Amen. It'll just all be conceptual things. And that when they're 8 or 9, they can learn all the math that they've learned up till that time, the first 4 years, in less than a year. They can learn all the reading, they can get everything like that. And I've noticed that. My 16-year-old, he told me one last summer, he said, "You know, Dad, I'm the only kid in my class that doesn't have a job this summer." I said, "You lazy bum." But really, that wasn't it, because he and his older brother both, I told him, I said, "Look, you don't have to get a job till you get out of high school. Be a kid. You know, 14 years old, and you're working, you're slaving, you're trying to buy a motorcycle. You're not going to have a motorcycle, even if you had the money. So don't go make the money. Your mom ain't going to let you have it. So don't worry. Just go be a kid. Enjoy yourself. Sleep till noon every day during summer, and go play ball every afternoon. Man.
Oh, yeah, no,
right. This morning, his daughter was sitting there the living room floor when I got up and walked in. It's about 9 o'clock, and she had a piece of notebook paper, and she had drawn some pictures. She had one. I don't know. Maybe she's doing this for something, but I doubt it. She'd cut one of them out, and she was pasting it on another thing. And they were pictures like a little girl would draw. Just one was a moon, a smiley face, and one was another thing and all. She was showing them to me, and I was admiring them. And, you know, the two little boys that went into the art museum in Chicago, and they were standing in front of this this painting of abstract modern art. And one little boy looked at the other one and said, "Come on, John, let's get out of here before they say we did it." Well, you know, it's not like that, you know. And I'm looking at it, and I was thinking about the reaction. I admired them, and she was real proud of what she had done. And I thought about, I know people that would have screamed at her because she had that Elmer's glue and she was putting copious amounts of it on the paper to do it on, you know. But what do you expect somebody her age? She was doing just what somebody at that age and stage would do. I know folks, I've seen parents who would have slapped them in the back of the head, took it all up. "What are you doing? I'm doing all this stuff. I can't even give me anything clean." Now, Tom didn't know about it. He was in the bathroom getting a shower, so he didn't do that. But on the other hand, you could, there's just experimenting, drawing, doing whatever, and you can nurture that, or you can squelch it. And the key is to have the balance in that. And that isn't something that you can write on a rule card.
But I think part of the problem is the philosophy of the world.
Yeah, see, they scare you to death. They get these little Japanese kids, and they teach them the Suzuki method of playing the violin by ear. And I was in O'Hare Airport about 2 years ago, and in the old United Terminal in the basement where the International Terminal came in, there must have been 50 of those little dudes sitting out there, violin in hand, playing Mozart. And it's fascinating to watch little guys who are not even knee-high with a violin, they can't even hardly reach the end of, playing Mozart. You know, and you look at it, and I thought, you know, that is the slickest weapon I ever saw. Mamas go home, "What's the matter, you dummy? You can't do anything!" You know? Well, just because 50 of them can doesn't mean the other 500,000 can. And just because a couple of them can don't mean yours have to, or are deficient because they can't. You understand? You get all that and you say, "Oh, the Japanese are taking over." And back in 87, in 1917, the money, the control of money moved from London to Wall Street. In 87, it moved from Wall Street to Tokyo. And they control the economic wealth of the world today. We don't do it anymore. And we're not ever going to do it again. And we're going to learn what it is to be controlled by other people. But we don't like that. And we're so big. Trudeau said that living next to the United States is like living next in Canada. It's like living next to an elephant. Every time he moves, he shakes everything. So we're big, but we're not running things anymore. And we don't like that. A lot of economic changes, a lot of social changes, a lot of all this and the next thing. And we look out there, we get all spastic. and all that stuff filters down, and now here's parents and you got kids. I was raised in a government school. It's worse now than it was then. Oh, come on. Come on. You understand what I'm saying to you? You don't have to be so scared. That's what I said. The other thing I said, one decision ain't a life gonna make. Hey, if you'll teach them, you'll just live and by your example and precept, teach them day by day by day by day by day. Nobody ever goes into sin except through a long process of evil thinking. They might make a mistake, but if you've taught them how to think godly thoughts and godly ways, they make a mistake. You know what they'll do? They'll handle it right. They'll get up, brush themselves off, and go on.
Ephesians, Romans 5 and 5, what we want to focus on is the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. What is that? Repentance, that's what we need to know about. Possibly two schools of thought about what that might be. What is that talking about? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. There are some that say that love of God is God's love that's shed abroad to us initially when we become believers, and there are some that say it's the love of God that shines through us that makes us love everyone.
Okay.
You understand the genitive, the love of God, is difficult to grasp. The fear of God, is that God fearing you or you fearing God? That's you fearing God. The love of God, is that God loving you or you loving God? Yeah, well, see, then that's backwards. That's the one is you fearing God, the fear of God, but then the love of God is God loving you. So the genitive can go either way, depending on what the object is. The only way I would know, I've always taken the, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, I've taken the love of God, verse 8, to be God's commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 5 starts in verse number 3, not only so, not only do we rejoice in the position that you have in verse 1 and 2, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because, here's what we know, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. As you go through tribulation that produces patience, that produces experience, that produces hope, that makes you not ashamed. In other words, here you got all this trouble, but you're not condemned and ashamed, but you understand God's value and esteem for you. You understand how much God values you, so that He, rather than trouble and problems being an evidence of His anger towards you, He takes the trouble and problems and makes them produce things that make you stronger and more experienced and skilled as a member of the body of Christ. And actually, you begin to see how much He's equipped you to live in time for His glory, which makes you appreciate how much He values and esteem, how much He loves you. And an understanding of how much He loves and values you is illuminates you. So all of a sudden, trouble... He says, we glory in this, the peace and the justification, the access we have in Christ. But we don't just glory in this future eternal life. We glory in the fact that right now, in time, eternal life works in us. And God has fixed it so that tribulation, that's trouble, pressure, difficulties, all the problems of life, work. And that's the key in that passage. They produce for you. Trouble isn't something coming to destroy you. It's something coming to work for you. It's not the demolition crew that showed up to tear down your house. It's the Omni guy come to do some work for you. See, when you see trouble, come and say, hey, the Omni man has arrived. Okay? But that's a different way of looking at trouble, isn't it? You begin to get sick and your body begins to wear out and you begin to have difficulties. And I can't get up quite like I used to and I don't see quite as good and all this stuff. You know what? He says, tribulation works patience, peace under the pressure. Patience works experience. Hey, I find out this thing will work. I can bear it. I've seen people that could bear loads that if you put them on me, they'd destroy me. You know how they got tough enough to bear them? get a little more, a little more, a little more, a little more, a little experience, a little experience, a little experience. Man, and they can bear up under some stuff. Real strength. And the thing goes, and as you, in your experience, the love of God, His value and esteem for you is shed abroad in your hearts. By the Holy, that's something God, the Holy Spirit, teaches you through the doctrine as it's applied to the details of your life. That's where I've always taken that passage. It means that it'll... Well, I guess it would if it's in your heart eventually, but the thing is, you come to understand it. You come to appreciate it. It's shut abroad. In other words, you get an understanding. The verse 3 says, knowing the tribulation. In other words, you begin to understand. Have you ever had an experience where something happened and all of a sudden you understood something that you'd been saying all along? You'd been saying this and this, this wonderful truth, and then all of a sudden you really, it hit you. And you realized how hollow your words had been before, and now you really grasp this thing. It's that. Yes, ma'am. Finally got over here.
Galatians chapter 7.
Ooh.
Verse 39, the latter part of that verse says, consider found on only the Lord.
Yeah, here, this is a great verse about the liberty we were talking about a while ago. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. There's the limits. But if her husband be dead, hot dog, she is at liberty to marry whom she will, only in the Lord. There's the limit. When you're married, you got a husband, you're bound to the husband. The dude kicks off, you're at liberty. Pity the man with soul so tough to say one wife is not enough. If you're tough enough to have another husband, you're at liberty to have one, but make sure he's a saved guy. There's the limit. When you go looking for a husband or a wife, you draw the circle, you put everybody unsaved out of the circle, everybody saved in the circle, and they're fair game if they're not already married. Only in the Lord. That, in other words, they're supposed to be saved people. But she's happier if she abide so after my judgment.
I'm single, I've never been married. And if a person is saved and you don't understand the doctrine, my
government
teach, is that in correlation to Romans that you have to avoid that rather than what conflict with the doctrine? Wouldn't that cause confusion?
Probably would, yeah. He wanted to marry you, say, hey, learn this doctrine and I'll talk to you. That might be a motivating factor. Might also be one to make him fool you. So, you have to know. But it is a good opportunity to get to know somebody, how honestly they're going to deal with you and those kind of things. It's difficult. Now, you can take that passage in Romans 16, which does not necessarily apply in this situation, and ring that passage to death and overuse it. Everybody disagrees with them, whack them off. That ain't what that verse is saying. See? But just because it disagrees with you, I mean, if everybody that disagreed with you had to whack them off, you'd never be able to reach anybody. You know, when you meet somebody that disagrees with you, doesn't know what you know, treat them like somebody had to treat you for you knew what you know. That's the thing about the Bible issue. You see, I'm glad that I didn't start out believing the King James Bible. If you'd have seen me back in the late 60s, I'd have told you that the American Standard was the best. Because that's what I thought. That's what I was taught. Then somebody sat down, showed me some different things, and I perceived the issues, and I came to understand it. But the lady that did that to me, I insulted her, called her all kind of names, did everything I could for 6 months. I'd leave her every morning. I'd meet to study, have a devotion and prayer with that lady, and I'd leave her every morning squalling like a baby. Just because I was just rude to her. I wasn't nasty to her because I was a very close friend of mine. But they worked at the rescue mission, and it was the superintendent's wife. And he and her and I would meet every morning for devotions about 6 o'clock and have prayer, and then we would go do our business. And but she just consistently kept saying, "Yeah, but look at this," and I said, "No." I'm going to college and the professor says, Roy Beam at the seminary says, you know. And finally one day, it got to me. Just patient, keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. I mean, she could have said, you Bible-rejecting fanatic, bang, you know, after the second or third admonition. And I'd have probably never got it. But she didn't. And I'm grateful she didn't. So I don't, I mean, I think you ought to, I mean, she held to her guns, but she didn't just reject me because I was being thick-headed and dumb and stupid. And so it helps. It's always helped me to appreciate people that didn't agree with the thing in Romans 16. So if you're talking about matters of the heart, only saved people, real difficult to marry outside of your faith. In other words, somebody didn't know the grace message. It could be tough if they weren't teachable. You meet somebody that's teachable though, that might be different.
How do you find out if a person is not a Christian and then becomes a Christian but is already divorced? How do you deal with that?
Yeah. Person who's been divorced, but yet the Bible says that they're still married to their husband, but yet now they're a Christian and not within their family.
Not with that. Not still married, but they're not supposed to get divorced. They're supposed to stay even single because if the husband's still alive, they're supposed to be correct.
Verse number 10. 7:10, yeah. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, he recognizes that they might get divorced. Let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled unto her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Divorce is not an option
right.
Under grace that is extended to you. But, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. That is, here's part of Paul's special revelation that's going to tell some people in grace how to operate. If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman that hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were their children unholy, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Saved person married to an unsaved person, and they get a divorce, then they depart. Forget it. It's okay. And you're free to remarry. Oh, I know that's heresy to some people, but that's what it says. Not under bondage.
And if you're talking about a person who got saved after they got a divorce.
Got saved after you got a divorce, it'd be the same situation. If here's a person, you're talking about somebody that got saved after they got a divorce?
Right.
Well, then just keep going. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. If any man call being circumcised, let him not be uncircumcised. As many call being uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what the issue is. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. And you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. The idea is, salvation changes everything. And it's like it wipes the slate clean, so to speak. And your new life begins there. Okay? And what he's talking about the servant there is you don't have to go out, when you get saved, you don't have to go out and change everything. Just now you can live in that position as a member of the body of Christ. But when you get saved, there's it's like a new sheet comes down. It's a new life. And if you're a saved person and you previously had an unsaved spouse, it now would be wrong to go back and be married to him again. Because you'd violate verse 39. Maybe that's what you were asking. Yeah, I just didn't grasp that. That's what they're not. They're not supposed to. They're supposed to be reconciled to their spouse. No. It's just not. It's just if they were. If they say no. Now, should I get married? God says no. You should be reconciled to your spouse. That's what you ought to do. Fact is, people don't do that. People do what they want to do. You say, is that adultery? I would say no. If you say, well, Matthew 19 says it is, I'd say we don't. God doesn't deal with somebody from Matthew 19. But if you want to say it is, okay, it is. But say it is. Then what? A lady just the other day came up to me and asked me that, and she says, according to Matthew 19, am I living in adultery? I said, according to Matthew 19, yes. You know, everybody tried to placate her before. I said, yes. And she about come unglued. What am I supposed to do? Praise God for His grace. I mean, I don't know what else you do. How are you going to go straighten all that mess out? I mean, just be sensible. This idea that God's got this genealogy of your marriage is traced down through here and all this stuff, and you got to go pull the string and get it all straight. How are you going to do that? You aren't. And what God is saying to you is that here is the way that it ought to work. One man, one wife, forever. But I know it doesn't. I mean, back under the law back there, He told them that, and then He gave them all kind of outs because they were getting out anyway. And He demonstrated their failure. See? Under grace, He says, look, there's no reason. There's nothing your spouse can ever do to you that you under grace can't forgive them and go on with them. Nothing. Even an unsaved one. The unsaved one won't stay, let him go. If the believer won't stay, what you going to do about it? I mean, honestly, what you going to do about it? Shoot them? That's about all I know. Then what do you do? Well, on down in the passage down there, verse number 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. That's pretty clear. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. That's pretty clear. If you're married, there's no reason for you to contemplate anything else but not divorce. Forget it. It's not something God would choose. If you want to go to God and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's outside the circle. Are you loosed? You're divorced? Don't look for another. Remember what Barney Google said, pity the man with soul so tough to say when wife is not enough. That's the greatest scriptural admonition that isn't scripture you'd ever get in this regard. That's a chimney corner scripture. It's scriptural, it's just not scripture. The point of that is that, man, if you made a flop of it the first time, why jump back in the soup? But some people, Paul's already told you back up in the first part of the chapter, if you can't constrain yourself, if you can't take it, and it's going to lead you into sin and strike against you, it's a big problem you'll have all your life. It's complicated your life in ways that never should have happened. You got to recognize all that. But it didn't end. And grace makes provisions. And you can live beyond it. But it's tough. Leon.
In relation to what you're talking about, you said that salvation wipes the slate clean, so to speak. Thank the Lord for that too. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking about the requirements of the bishop, there are many, many churches that if you've been married before and divorced, still while unsaved.
Yeah.
They hold that against you according to this passage and presuppose that Paul means a husband and one wife throughout your whole lifetime, regardless of what your standing was.
I recognize that. There are also people that say that if a man marries a woman who's been divorced, that on the basis of that passage she's disqualified, even though she's not mentioned in the passage. But I don't understand that one. I don't understand at all. I can't understand people being hesitant to have someone who's been divorced. And I feel the same way. I'm hesitant. I'm not against it entirely. I'm just hesitant. Here's somebody that needs to be, you need to be very sure that the verse says, let a man be right now, present tense. Not that he always was this way, but that's the way he is now. And you want to be sure that that's the way he is now. Now, you can only have one wife at a time.
A man who has been married before and divorced while before he was saved, would that be a problem for you?
When I say a problem, it's a problem is too much of a word. It would be something that I would want to look into and make sure. I'd also want to make sure the man was apt to teach. That would be of concern to me. Can the man teach the word? Does he know the doctrine? Is he able to teach? Is he given to much wine? Maybe he used to be an alcoholic. Maybe he used to be a drunk. What's his situation now? I tell you what I believe about bishops, the man, the husband of one wife. I believe, in fact, we're going to be looking for a pastor in our church in Chicago soon. And one of the things that I've told the board there, I said, one of the things that we have to do looking for a pastor is we're going to invite the man's wife to come spend the weekend, leave him home. Because I'm going to know more about you by talking to your wife than I am about you. You understand what I'm saying? It's that there's an awful lot of things you find out. You know, we check the doctrine out. I can give you a test and do that. I can ask you about your wife. Oh, she's wonderful. Your kids, they're all right in line. That might be what you think. Might be true. But I'm going to ask her a couple of things, too. And I'll learn a lot about your ministry that way. And so, and that's what's going on there. It's a thing where having his, ruling his house well, that kind of thing. So I think you ought to treat all those things the same. Not given to much wine. That doesn't mean he never was. Or every drunk that ever lived couldn't be in. Well, nobody believes that. Is he a drunk now? Same way with the other things. Apt to teach. That doesn't mean he always was apt to teach. It's, can he do it now? I mean, the whole issue there is, what is the man's, what has the man grown to the place where he reflects what a man ought to be in the local assembly? And the husband of one wife, I realize that divorce is anathema. The reason is that it's a holdover from the Roman system, where divorce is one of the breaking of one of the seven sacraments of the church. And that's why it's treated like it's treated, even among fundamental people. And it's a mortal sin, and it's one that cannot be overcome. And so that's where it comes in your culture to be so ingrained. And, when you understand that, I'm not excusing it. I never recommend, I don't think under grace, 1 Corinthians 7, there is absolutely no excuse or reason for you to seek a divorce. But if one is fostered upon you, then you're in a situation where you do have liberty to get on with your life. And that's true of anybody. And the question in 1 Timothy 3 to me is, has the guy gotten on with his life in a spiritual way that's brought him to a place? And so if a man was a drunk until 6 months ago, I wouldn't put him in the position. I'd want to see some proof. And it takes a while to prove you ain't a drunk anymore. Okay? I'd say the same thing about marriage. If he's been divorced 6 months, I'd wait a while. If he's just come in to learn the doctrine, I'd wait a while. You know, those kind of things. But, I'm saying those things are, sometimes are stretched beyond measure. And wisdom is how you have to view the thing. Cliff?
Yeah, I have two questions. One on that. Okay, so if a person, two Christian people married, they meet a guy before, and you come along and you marry, are you saying that's not wrong? That's not wrong to marry a woman that they were saying, okay, but they got into divorce. Are you saying to marry those two people, to get married to a person?
I don't have to. And I might not marry him, but it would not be on the basis of just that.
Am I to keep away from marrying her?
Not necessarily. Although you understand, you're buying into a complicated situation. Maybe. Maybe not. You've got an amazing, an incredible amount of freedom and equipment on the basis of the renewed mind to discern what would be the best, the most. The question would be in a situation like that, is this going to be for the best long-term advantage of God's work and my part in it? That's what expediency is. Expedience, something that is expedient, is it to my... He says, all things are lawful for me, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, I won't be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful, all things are not expedient, all things are lawful, but all things do not edify. Three requirements. It might be something I can do, but is it expedient? Is it going to be for the best long-term advantage? Not the altar, not sacrificing the future on the altar of the immediate. But is this for the long-term advantage of the work of God? Number two, am I going to be brought under the power of it? Is it going to control me, run my life? See? Is it going to be something that's going to dominate me and me not no longer be free? Number three, is it something that's going to edify other people? Is it going to be to the best advantage of God's work? Is it going to be my best advantage? Is it going to be the best advantage of others? And if it can meet those criteria, then you're free to do it. That's how you make wise decisions among equal options. And see, that's when you get in trouble, when you got equal options. When it don't belong on the table, it's easy to decide it don't belong on the table. But what about when there are equal options? Then wisdom has to apply. And then your freedom to choose apples or oranges, baked or stewed or whatever, it's your liberty.
What is it?
Go ahead, Cliff.
Okay, my second question about, okay, we're talking about the visuals and the details about what, how do you... You know, you hear a lot of people, you know, hear recently in the conversation about the different ways people in churches being called to preach. What do you believe about the call to ministry? Do you believe it's, you know, it's a choice of man made, or do you believe that, and what I would call it under that, that the thing that happens to a man that happens to him, that calls him to preach, what doesn't preach, what do you believe call to preach dealers?
I tell you, my views about this probably get me in trouble. I do not believe that God communicates to people that you gain divine revelation outside of that book. God isn't going to call you by writing PC. Somebody here told me the other day about the guy that saw PC written in the clouds, and he went and saw, he interpreted Preach Christ, and he went, didn't do too good, and somebody said it really meant plow corn. And that's the problem, see, is the communication, is interpreting all these extra-biblical communications. Now, again, your feelings define, tell you how you feel about it. The circumstances define where, you know, the context. But what you do is you take the doctrine and apply it to the circumstances on the basis of wisdom. So you're not going to get a Macedonian call. Every supernatural call in the Scripture is non-normative. It is not normal. Every time God in the Scripture, He gave told Noah, build a boat, He calls Paul to Macedonia. That isn't the normal way that He dealt with Paul. Now that the book's completed, it isn't the way He deals with us now. So you don't sit and wait for a Macedonian call. Somebody says they had one. Well, I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I don't believe them. I mean, that's blunt and rude. I just don't believe it. A lady told me one time, she says, Jesus stood at the foot of my bed and said so-and-so. I said, ma'am, I don't believe you. Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God Almighty, next time He comes down to this planet, it's not going to be to go to Op, Alabama and tell you to do something to somebody else. It's going to be to come back to Jerusalem and sit on the throne. Now, I know that from the Bible. She said, well, then what did I see? I said, I don't know. If you saw something, it wasn't Christ. I know a guy, visited a guy just recently in the hospital. He had a kidney taken out. And I saw him the day after his surgery, and I put my head in the door, and I came in, and he's laying on the bed, and he says, Brother Jordan, shut that door right over there quick. And I into the closet. So I did. He says, good, you got the devil caught in there. He's been sticking his head out at me all morning. Now, this man is a CPA. He's no dummy. He's a grace man, been a grace man 50 years. And he's scared to death. You know what it was? It's hallucinations. They had him on some drugs. They had him on codeine. And he was taking, he was just tripped out. You've been on some of them. You know how you see the bugs and all that stuff?
I like it.
My dad, when my dad was sick, before he died, if they gave him something with codeine in it, he'd just go on to he went on good trips. This guy was having a bad trip. Nicest trips. And you know what the doctor told him? Close your eyes and enjoy them. He said, it's what the kids are doing nowadays. Just close your eyes and enjoy them. This isn't legal. And the problem was, when there began to be bad ones, he had to get off of it. That's what happened to this guy. So I don't know why somebody would see what they see. I just know what it isn't. And I know that anything supernatural, somebody attributes it to be God, but it might be the wrong God. They attribute it to Jesus, but it might be another Jesus.